life as we know it. But that's our task this morning. We're looking at the last message in our series on the family. And as we have noted before, the family is in deep trouble. The family in the United States has so many problems that it will take the divine intervention of God to turn it around. I've given you enough statistics probably to make you sick, but let me give you some more before we finish our series out. This was a report done and given to the president in 1986 on the family, and the statistics on the pathology affecting many American families are overwhelming. Consider the following statistical portrait of the 3.6 million children who began their formal schooling in the United States in September of 1986. So this is our 3.6 million student class, kindergarten class of 1986. This is the profile of their families. 14% were children of unmarried parents. 40% will live in a broken home before they reach age 18. Between one quarter and one third are latchkey children with no one to greet them when they come home from school. Some other trends that are equally disturbing. In 1960, there were 393,000 divorces in America. But by 1985, 25 years later, that number had increased to more than threefold to 1.187 million divorces. Births out of wedlock as a percentage of all births increased more than 450% in 30 years. 450%. And when you take in the fact that since 1973, Roe versus Wade, at least 1.5 million babies have been aborted, 20 million plus, think of what the numbers would be if all those babies would have been born, babies born out of wedlock. That's just staggering to think about. And as we've said earlier, the problems with the family are not going to go away, because the family is the basic building block of society. And as the family crumbles, all of society crumbles. I'm convinced that the Word of God and all the evidence that we've looked at over the last 5 weeks points to an individual as the solution to the problem in the family. And that individual is the Father. I think all arrows point to Dad. Well, that doesn't mean that moms and children cannot be contributors to putting the family back together. And certainly moms, and we're not intending to say anything to let you off the hook this morning, but ultimately, the problem in the American home lies with the father, with me, and with you. In our series so far, we looked at the basic blueprints of a marriage, and we recognized that according to the Bible, in order to have a good marriage, one must leave the parental influence, must cleave or glue themselves to their spouse, forming a perfect union, and out of that union flows intimacy. It doesn't flow the other way. You start out with the right ingredients, and the result of that is intimacy. Then we looked at the role of the wife, and according to Scripture, we see that the role of the wife is a supporter in the family. She's an encourager. And then we looked at the role of the husband, and in the role of the husband in Scripture, the Bible teaches that men are supposed to be loving leaders in their home. They're the ones who are supposed to be the sacrificial lovers. Then we looked at the role of children. The sermon that most of the youngsters didn't like, but their parents patted me on the back for. And the basic command to sons and daughters is what? Children, obey your parents. This is right. Doesn't matter whether they're right. If you want to be right, you got to obey your moms and dads. And then last week we looked at the role of parents. And Scripture teaches us that parents must never, never, never underestimate the influence that they can have on their kids, either positively or negatively. Parents must never, never, never underestimate that, either positively or negatively. And then we came to Father's Day, and we've got to talk to fathers again. As I was looking through the scriptures this week, my real desire was to present a positive role model from Scripture, to find an example of a father-son relationship that really worked well. And I don't want to be negative on Father's Day. I want to be really positive and upbeat, and let's use positive encouragement. And you know what I found as I began to dig through the pages of Scripture? That there's not a whole lot of success stories. You know it? That's one of the things I love about the Bible. The Bible doesn't just paint life in positive terms. It shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. It was hard to find a positive role model. You know what that says? That says being a good dad is difficult. Being a good dad is difficult. It's not an easy job. And there's the rub. If being a good dad is difficult, and we typically, as fathers in 20th century America, spend very little time learning about how to be a good dad, we spend very little time practicing being a good dad, we spend very little time investing ourselves in being a good dad, what's the total result of that? Family failure. And one day, I'm going to stand before God as the father, the dad in my home, and I'm going to give an account for raising my kids. And I think God is going to evaluate me much more strongly on how well I raised my kids than how well I preach sermons to you. That's going to be much more important to Him. Well, don't be discouraged. I did find some positive examples in Scripture. And we're going to look at three this morning, and we'll see three characteristics of being a great dad, or being a good dad from Scripture. And if you and I will take these characteristics and apply them to our lives, we can be the kind of dads that build the kind of homes that raise good kids. Let's look at some Scriptures together this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start out in the New Testament and then work our way back to the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to look, first of all, at Jesus' father, Joseph. And we're going to see by looking at the life of Jesus' father, Joseph, that good dads place a premium on parenting. Good dads place a premium on parenting. Good dads make a commitment to fathering. It's not something that they do casually. It's not something that they do passively. It's something that they make a commitment to. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now what's happening here? The two of them are engaged. That's what betrothed means. They're engaged to each other. And Joseph finds out she's pregnant. Okay? And Joseph, her husband... Now, the reason why the term husband is in there, you say, well, they're not married yet. Well, how can they be husband and wife? Well, in Jewish culture, when you got engaged, that was just as binding as marriage. Boy, when you put the ring on her finger, guys, you better be serious. Because it took formal divorce proceedings to get out of the engagement. So here they are engaged, which is just as binding as husband and wife. They're waiting for the day. They're waiting for the honeymoon, and Joseph finds out she's pregnant. Now try to erase all your halos and stuff, and think of how Joseph must have felt at this point in time. Let's go on. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. He recognized this is going to be a big scandal. I have not participated in this pregnancy. There's no reason why my name should get dragged through the mud. But I don't want to drag hers through the mud either, so I'm going to go through private, quiet divorce proceedings, because I'm not going to be married to a woman who's fathering a child, or who's going to bear a child by another father. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I want to notice the commitment of this guy, because it's significant. First of all, he's going to raise a child that is not his. This child is not biologically his child. Secondly, he's not even going to be able to name his own son. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. Does Joseph like the name Jesus? Did you ever think about that? Maybe he didn't like Jesus. Not only that, but he's not going to even be able to guide his son into the occupation that he wants to guide him into. You know, Joseph was a carpenter, and naturally his son will be a carpenter. No, what does the angel say? He's going to be a savior. He'll save his people from their sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not totally convinced that I want my son to grow up and be a savior. There's a lot of grief involved in that. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot of social scorn. As practical as can be, verse 25 tells us that there was no honeymoon. Joseph cannot even enjoy a honeymoon with his wife. It says he kept her a virgin until after she bore the child. So they get married, and for 8 or 7 months or however long it is in the process there, from the time she's pregnant until the time they get married, they have no relations. Wow. The text goes on. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 says, now when they had departed, that is the wise men, the child is born, the child is growing up a little bit, probably under 2 years of age, the wise men come, see the child, the wise men leave. Okay, now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. Now here's Joseph settled into his career. Things are going along well. Got friends, got family. And all of a sudden, God appears to him and says, you need to get out of here and go to Egypt. But wait a minute, Lord. I've just gotten started. You know, we've been here for 2 years. We just put a down payment on a house. I've got my career going. We've made some friends here. No, your child needs you to leave. And he packed up and went to Egypt, of all places, a foreign country. Well, it doesn't stop there. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So they get settled in Egypt. He's there about 2 years, and the angel calls again. Says, pack up and move. He starts all over again. Now, what am I saying? Now, the text is teaching us that here's a man that put his son first, but it wasn't even his son, that sacrificed his career, his life, his comfort to make his child a priority. If you're going to be a good dad, you're going to have to take some cues from this example of Joseph and place a premium on parenting. We're going to have to ask the question, guys, what do my kids need from me? What must I do to meet their needs? And in answering that question, it must take priority over my job, my friends, my hobbies, my sports, everything in my life. What does my child need? In answering that question, I came across a little story that really spoke to me. The morning was soft with Stefan. I was sitting in my car preparing to leave for work, but Stefan wanted a little time, and I gave it. He was standing there just talking and gently rocking on his heels, hands behind his back, bumping the car door open. It was still very early. No one else was awake, and sleep still glowed in his beautiful little face. My heart was bursting with joy at this opportunity, yet I restrained myself, neither gushing nor beaming, but savoring a cool morning and a warming sun. "What do you have planned for today?" I asked, making conversation. He shrugged. "I don't know," he said, barely audible. Stefan doesn't exactly plan his day. After all, four-year-olds care not for the tyranny of time. "Just gonna play?" "Yeah, I guess so." I waxed seriously. "Stefan, what can I do for you?" Softly as the morning, he cocked his head, raised his hands in another shrug. "Well, you can call us sometime today, if you want to." His answer takes me by surprise. I can barely breathe. For a moment, my mouth drops open and my eyes grow intense as I seek to fathom the depth of his simplicity. "Call him sometime today, if I want to?" I can do that. The wise song of a child's heart. "Daddy, all I want is a phone call from you today." I break into a smile and nod my head as I regain my composure. Finally, Stefan says he has to go back inside. I am grateful that it is his idea. I do have to go to work, and it is usually I, in agitated abruptness, that rushes off, more concerned with my job than the people I am providing for. Instead, we kiss, we hug, we give five. "I love you. I love you too, Dad." Our voices are soft and gentle, like the cool morning and the warming sun. It's just not always like that. We converse quietly, trying to bridge this gap of my time consumption with his timelessness. Communicating best through the unspeakable experience and endurance of the simple time together, whenever it can be found. What does a four-year-old need? What does a 14-year-old need? They need you to invest time. They need me to invest my emotions. They need us to listen to what they have to say. They need us to care enough to commit to being a dad. Whatever it takes, I need to be committed. Another example in Scripture we find in Proverbs chapter 4. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, we see that good dads prepare their children for life. A good dad is committed to training. A good dad is committed to training his kids. In Proverbs chapter 4, the writer of the Proverbs says in verse 1, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me." Now let me stop and let's get the characters in place here. The man who's writing this is speaking to his son. The first verse, "Hear, O sons, the instructions of a father." But when we get to verse 3, he is recalling what his dad said to him. "When I was a child, my father taught me, and now I'm teaching you." Do you see the process? This dad teaches his son. This son turns around and teaches his son, being passed on. Now, what's being passed on here? Back to verse 4. Then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live. Do you see how personal this is? He's not saying, son, listen, there's some rules written somewhere in the Golden Rule and the Ten Commandments and some of these kinds of things, and here's a book. You study it, kid, and maybe you need to learn some of these principles, and I'll come back tomorrow and quiz you on them. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, son, keep my words. Listen to my commandments. In other words, I have got wisdom for living life. Now, the implication is clear, and we'll get to it in a minute, that his wisdom comes from the Scripture, absolutely. But the Father's got so much confidence in his ability to pass on truth to his Son that he calls these commandments his. You see, here is a man who knows how to live, and he's teaching his Son. Listen to what he says. Acquire wisdom, verse 5. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, that is wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Now, isn't that good? The starting place to be a wise man is to diligently try to acquire wisdom. The wise guy is the guy that works hard at being wise. That makes sense, doesn't it? The place to start is acquiring wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Dad's got so much confidence in what he's teaching his boy that he says, if you listen and obey and follow what I'm teaching you, you'll have a long life. Verse 11, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Guard her, for she is your life. She is your life. Who's teaching your kids about life? Who's teaching your children and my children the path that they should walk in? That's the job of us, dads, to teach our kids how to live. The teachers in school are great, but their job is not to teach your boys how to be men and your girls how to be women. Not to teach them moral values, principles, ways to live. Who teaches them that? It was late afternoon when the boat's engine sputtered, stalled, and refused to restart. Gallons of water surged into the craft as it pitched on the sickening six-foot swells. The five Jaegers had done all they knew to do, but it wasn't enough. An exciting fishing trip was now a thing of horror. They were going under. Grim-faced, George Jaeger, his three sons, and his elderly father methodically tightened the buckles on their life jackets, tied themselves together with a rope, and slipped silently into the black and boiling Atlantic. George glanced at his watch as the boat finally disappeared, 6:30 p.m. Very little was said. It grew dark. First one boy and then another swallowed too much salt water, gagged and strangled on the brine as they fought to keep their heads up. The helpless father heard his sons, one by one, and then his dad choke and drowned. But George couldn't surrender. After 8 nightmarish hours, he staggered onto the shore, still pulling the rope that bound him to the bodies of the four. Can you picture the sight? I realized they were all dead, my three boys and my father, but I guess I didn't want to accept it, so I kept swimming all night long, he later told reporters. My youngest boy, Clifford, was the first to go. I had always taught our children not to fear death, because it was being with Jesus Christ. Before Clifford died, his dad heard him say, "I'd rather be with Jesus than go on fighting." In that vivid Atlantic memory, George Yeager had a chance to witness the impact of his 15 years as a father. The boys died quietly, with courage and dignity. Up to the very last minute, one by one, they modeled the truth passed on by their father. When under pressure, stay calm, think, even if death is near, keep under control. So they did, and so they died. When the ultimate test was administered in an angry sea, they handed in a perfect score. I hope the test of my parenting never has to be evaluated that way. But the question to me, the question to you, man, is, have we made any impact on our kids? Have we taught them how to face the normal tests of life? The normal difficulties that life throws at them? Have we trained them to know what to do under pressure? George Yeager can lay his head on his pillow at night, sorrowful for his son's loss, but very, very confident that in those 15 years he did everything he could to raise his boys right. You know, the Bible teaches us an awful lot about what we ought to teach our children. The book of Proverbs is an excellent example. Proverbs teaches us how to teach our children to avoid bad company, to be able to pick friends that are healthy and wholesome, that won't drag them down. The book of Proverbs teaches us how to teach our children to gain wisdom, to gain knowledge for living. It teaches us how to teach our children to avoid the trap of lust, of falling into a perverted lifestyle. And how many dads ever have the opportunity to sit down with their kids and not just talk about the birds and the bees, but to talk about how to deal with temptation, how to deal with immoral people, people that would drag you down. Not only that, but the Scripture teaches us how to stay out of debt. Most of us, it takes a long time to learn that. And just about the time when we're getting that down, our kids are coming along. And it's just amazing to me, in premarital counseling, how many people have absolutely no idea about money. And the Bible talks about how to handle your money. The book of Proverbs does. Dad, are you teaching your sons and daughters? Am I teaching my sons and daughters? How about how to work? It's hard to get by in this world if you don't know how to work, if you don't know how to take responsibility. Are we teaching our children responsibility? And then finally, in this short list, I could go on and on, but how to trust and honor God. Are we dads teaching our kids how to trust and honor God? And that leads me to my third example. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We've seen that good dads place a premium on parenting. Good dads prepare their children for life by teaching and training. And now we'll see that good dads pass on a vibrant faith in God. Good dads are committed to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 4, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That's the command to the dads. That's your job, Dad, to understand who your God is and give your whole heart to Him. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 7 says, verse 6, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." That pretty well covers everything. Dad, take the values about God. Take your relationship with God and pass it on to your kids in everything you do. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you come in, when you go out, paint it on the doorpost of your house. "This house is characterized by A dad who loves God and tells his kids about it. Is that your house? Growing up, I had the privilege of living in a home with a father who was very committed to Jesus Christ. In fact, when I used to get up as a kid and go downstairs for breakfast, frequently I'd see him kneeling beside his bed with his Bible open, reading his Bible and praying to God. And he wasn't a pastor. He was just a normal guy. But the funny part about that is that even though my dad was very committed to God, spent much time in the Bible, he took us to church on a regular basis, and I turned out to be a pastor, we have never really shared our relationship with God with each other. My dad and I have never really sat down and talked about our faith as father and son. Isn't that strange? You know, I got to thinking about this last night when I was laying in bed, because my dad was in town all week, my mother and dad. And I realized that the spiritual dimension of his life and the spiritual dimension of my life have never really met. And that's so easy to do, dads. It's so easy for you to have your faith, but have a lock on your lips. And to bring your kids to the religious activities and say, I'm all behind you growing, and I'm praying for you, and I want you to do well, but never to share your God with them. To sit down with them and say, let me tell you about my relationship with God, about how I feel toward Him, about what He's teaching me through His Word. To open the door for that sharing. Dads, you and I must pass along our faith. And the characteristic of a good dad is one who passes on a vibrant faith to his kids. Someone has said that a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. A child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. Someone else has said, you cannot impart what you do not possess. If it's not in you, you can't pass it along. I want us to look at one more verse together, guys. One more verse. Gals, you can look on too. But I'm mostly talking to the guys. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 13. This verse has been convicting me for about the last month and a half or two, so I thought I needed to share it with y'all so it can convict you too. It's hard to preach these sermons on the family because I'm a father and I've got a family too, and everything that everybody struggles with, I struggle with as well, and maybe even more than some. And but the Word of God is clear and we must obey it. Look at verse 13. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Look at it again. Four simple commands. Be on the alert. What that means is have your radar out for whatever it is out there that might influence you or your family in the wrong way. Be prepared. Be looking around. Be on the alert. Second command is stand firm in the faith. That is, have your feet firmly planted in the faith and your understanding of the Bible, of what Jesus says to you, dads. But the third command is the one that gets me. Act like men and be strong. What does it mean to act like men? Well, let me leave you with two thoughts. The first one is that real men don't make excuses. They take action. Real men don't make excuses. They take action. Oh, I'm not a good father because of my boss, because of my travel schedule, because of our financial situation, because of my dad. and a myriad of others. Real men don't make excuses, they take action. Paul says, act like men. Grow up, guys. I need to grow up. You need to grow up. Whatever is coming between us and our responsibility needs to be put away. And we need to do the right thing. The second characteristic of real men love deeply without fear of being used. Real men love deeply without fear of being used. It's just so easy for us to get in our easy chair and fold our arms and keep our world to ourselves because my wife is just waiting to take advantage of me. And if I give her a little bit more free time, she wants more. And my kids are just waiting to milk my pocketbook and to take my time and to bug me with unimportant things. And it's just so easy for me to guard my heart and guard my emotions and guard myself and just hold back. And real men aren't like that. Real men can let their love flow to their family, and they're not worried about being used. They're not worried about being taken advantage of. They want to share their love with their sons and daughters, to do whatever it takes to meet their needs, to train them for life, and to pass along their God. Let's bow our heads. Father, there's so much that you've taught us from your word. I just pray that you would help each man here, each father here, each stepfather here, to really have the strength to be a man. I pray that for me. I pray that for each guy here. Lord, make us the kind of men that would lead great families, that would help our wives and our children become all that God would have us to be. Father, I pray that you would bless the families in this church, and that you would strengthen our resolve to do what we need to do this Father's Day to be pleasing to you, to love our families unconditionally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.